Okay. Romans chapter 1. If you didn't know it was Romans chapter 1, you haven't been here in a few weeks. It's going to be Romans chapter 1 for another couple weeks, then Lord willing, but maybe perhaps we can say Romans chapter 2. We have really dissected the first 7 verses, I feel like. We have talked about why this epistle is important. Of course, because God inspired it, I mean, is a good enough reason for that. But to the Roman saints, it was important because Paul wrote it, an apostle sent out by Christ, who himself is said by himself to be a slave of Christ Jesus. To these people, it was important because they received it not only from God, but from one of God's sent out apostles. The subject of this message is, or this book, I should say, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we will deal with the theme verses next week. We're going to finish Paul's introductory words this week. The first 15 verses of this epistle deal with who Paul is, what his desires are, what he's been doing. And then in verse 16, he completely changes gears and he just jumps straight into doctrinal things when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I would love to preach that to you right now because I've been studying it the last few days and it is rich. But we got to get there. We've got to get there. Let's begin with verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Then it goes into that, beginning that doctrinal theme of verse 16 and 17, which he is going to lay out over the next 15 or so chapters and how it reflects everything that we do. Paul was a greatly intelligent, hardworking, zealous missionary. And sometimes in his letters, he comes across very authoritative, almost as just cut and dry, like he doesn't have a personality almost at times. But if you read close enough, you'll find out that is not the case at all about Paul. Paul has a very loving attitude here for children of God that he had never met. At least the vast majority of these people he had never met. We have no doubt he has run across some of these people on the missionary field or on the roads, as all roads led to Rome back in this day. At least that's what's said. But he begins this passage by saying, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." You know, Brother Burl said this morning in Sunday school that there was a little phrase there that he had overlooked for a long time. There would be a silence in heaven for about 30 minutes, about half an hour. This is one of those verses that when you're reading the book of Romans, you think there's not that much in. And when you really begin to study what's said in verse 8, there's a lot here. I want you to notice that Paul says, I thank my God. This is personal to Paul. God is my God. He felt the personal relationship with God that every child of God should feel all the time. Though we don't always draw near to God, but the promise is if you'll draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And Paul certainly drew near to God, and he knew of the personal relationship that he had with God. So he says, I thank my God. We see other men in the Scripture talk about your God at times. We see Saul, when he failed the Lord, he asked Samuel that he could go and worship Samuel's God. Can I go worship your God? I don't know if that gives us insight to whether Saul was saved or lost. I've talked to some guys this week. I really struggle with every year when I read about Saul. I'm shaking my head at the end of the reading, wondering if he was saved or not. He's the most conflicted person in all the Bible to me. I can't figure him out. But in Paul's case, we can be certain. I thank my God. You know, one of the promises of Jeremiah 31 that we read about when we were going through Hebrews, that promise of the new covenant, is that the Lord says, I will be their God. And Paul speaks loudly about that when he says, I thank my God. When's the last time that you have thanked God for Christians? Paul spends time simply thanking God for believers in a general sense. These are people he didn't even know, for the most part. You know, we ought to be praying for other believers. There are believers certainly facing, you know, persecution in other parts of the world, and we ought to pray for those people that are facing things that we don't know anything about, but we ought simply to thank God for people who have been brought to faith. Did you know in all Paul's letters, he thanks God for every single group that he writes to except the Galatian saints? Now, we can talk all day about why that is. We don't really know if it's just that he got to business so quickly in that letter that he overlooked it. We know that the Galatian saints had forsaken the gospel. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't have time to read all the introductory words here, but just suffice it to say that the first three verses say Paul is writing to the church of God that's at Corinth. In verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul tells the church here at Corinth that he thanks God for them. Now this is a church that has major problems. The church at Corinth. Major problems. This is a church that had outright sin being glorified in their midst. This is a church who was using the Lord's Supper as a big feast and was somewhat ignoring the elements, and the rich were taking the food before and not allowing the poor to eat, and they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and they had all this stuff wrong. Corinth was in a mess. And yet, Paul took time to say, I thank God for you. Now, I wonder sometimes just why churches are so quick to write another group completely off. When Paul even though he was about to write this scalding letter to the Corinthian saints, took time to say, I thank God for you. We need to be thanking God for the children of God. And don't misunderstand this. Don't let this get by you. Paul was thanking God for their faith. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. It was not their faith in that they exercised it themselves, but it was their faith that Paul was thanking God for because God gave them faith to believe the gospel. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. But when we approach God's throne of grace in prayer, it must be through Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between man and God. I received an email several years ago because I was supposed to pray at a local Rotary meeting, and the guy that was involved or in charge of getting the people to pray said, look, I know that you're a pastor. I would really prefer that you just prayed a generic prayer and that you didn't mention any deity and you just say, I thank you for the food and not mention Christ or anything like that. And this was a guy supposedly that was a believer. He didn't expect the email he got back. I wouldn't mean. I was very nice and very cordial, but I explained to him that there is no prayer that will ever be accepted by God that is not through Jesus Christ. And if he would not allow me to pray through Jesus Christ, that we are wasting our time in praying because those are the only prayers that God will ever accept. He didn't have me pray that week. But it just so happened that he got in a bind several weeks later, and I was the only one there willing to pray. And he knew my rule, and he allowed me to pray. And I thank God for Christ, and I thank God for the food. And at the end, I made sure to say, in Jesus' name, amen. So God worked that out. And that's how Paul prays. I thank my God through Christ Jesus. The subject of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ standing between the sinner and God is the subject of Romans. And he really has began it already. I mean, a Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and he goes into this lengthy description of the gospel that we've already talked about. And he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, the Greek word cosmos always must be interpreted based on the context. People in Peru had no idea who Paul was, who Jesus was, who the saints at Rome were. He is not here saying that even Hawaiians living in Hawaii know who you are. Paul is saying, everywhere that I come in contact with believers, I have heard from them that there are believers in Rome. Everywhere he'd been, he'd come in contact with people who knew that there were believers in Rome. Why was this a big deal? Why did it matter? Rome was the center of the world at this time, at least to these people. Not only the Romans, I mean, they certainly believed that they were the center of the world, but so did everybody else. I mean, everything ran through Rome. I took time this week to look at an old map of the times, and it had Rome in the very center, and everything ran through it. And that's how they saw the world at this time. To find out that there were believers in the center of the pagan political mess that Rome was a great encouragement to people They were encouraged to find out that there were believers in Rome. Despite all of the mess in Rome, God had chosen to save some people, and it was an encouragement to them in their daily lives. How much of an encouragement would it be to me and you if we found out that God had begun a real revival in Washington, D.C.? It would change our life. It would change our approach to everything in our daily lives. We would be greatly encouraged, and so were these people that had heard of believers in the world's capital at this time. That's why their faith was proclaimed in all the world. It was a big deal back at this time for people to be believers in Rome. A much bigger deal to the world than Ephesus or Corinth or somewhere like that. It wasn't a bigger deal to God, but it was a bigger deal to the world because that affected them. And they had hopes perhaps that Rome would be won for the gospel, if you want to use that terminology. He says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." If Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and Rome is the capital of the Gentile world, surely some of the Romans probably wondered why Paul had not been to see them yet. Why isn't Paul coming here? If he's the apostle to the Gentiles, where better to start than the capital of the Gentile world? Why has he not been to Rome? He tells them why. He doesn't write these things just to throw a little space in between verse 1 and verse 16. There's purpose behind this. He says, "Let me tell you why I have not been there." And he begins by saying, "For God is my witness." That's serious when you say something like that. You need to remember, most of these people didn't know Paul. So he calls God as his witness, who is his God, and he did know. Now he begins here by saying, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." But what Paul means here is that with every fiber in his body, Paul served the Lord. What a goal for us. You say, "Well, I don't have time to serve with every fiber in my body." You may not have the willingness, but you have the time. Because you can glorify God in all that you do. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. "In all that you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." If you go to work, you glorify God at work. If you go to the store, you glorify God. Paul had to eat. Paul had to travel. Paul had to buy stuff. I mean, we don't have those things recorded, but Paul had money in his pocket at times, and he went and bought food, but he glorified God in all of those things. When he says, "I serve God with my spirit," he's talking about way deep inside him, he served God. This wasn't just a once a week on Sunday kind of thing to Paul. Paul had a desire to serve God all day, every day. Does that mean that he didn't have ups and downs? No. But for the most part, if you looked at the life of Paul, you saw a man who was very faithful in serving the Lord. And at the end of his life, he said, "I'm ready to be offered. I fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I've finished my course." He did what he was called to do. And he was doing it here. The first week we talked about all the things that Paul had already been through for the cause of Christ, all of the persecutions that he had been through up to this point, and yet he is still plugging along. We're going to be held accountable because we've not been persecuted like Paul and we don't plug as much as Paul. I serve God with the Spirit, with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son. Do you see just how center the gospel is in everything that Paul says? You know, if you hear descriptions of Paul from people, they're all over the place. Oh, Paul is the guy that hates women. Paul is the guy that said there's no male or female in Jesus Christ. We're all one. Paul wrote things that were completely contrary to the customs of the day. He liberated women. People that don't know what they're talking about say that about Paul. You say, well, Paul is the one who all he ever wanted to talk about was the sovereignty of God and how God is righteous and we're not and we're under the judgment of God. That's all. Look, if you read Paul, you know better than that. What is Paul serving God in here? I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son. This entire book is about the gospel. So is Paul's ministry. That without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul prays for the people of God. He says so again. I mean, he's already said it in verse 8. He mentions it again here. Verse 8 was that he thanked God for them. Here he simply says, I always mention you in my prayer. When is the last time, serious question, when is the last time that you prayed for somebody other than yourself or your close relatives? Or maybe somebody in this church? When? Paul prays for these people that he's never met. All the time. I would say Paul probably spent more time in prayer than we do. It's probably part of the issue. And he says, I mention you always in my prayer, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul had desired to come to them. He says in verse 11, for I long to see you. But ultimately, he was satisfied with God's will being done. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He's praying that he can get to Rome and he can visit with the people in Rome, but he knows it's going to have to be according to God's will for him to make it there. You know, popular charismatic leader in the last few years has begun to tell people that they should never, ever pray if it be your will. He says that is the words of doubt, and then you can't then name it, claim it, and get it if you say that. Folks, that is just wrong. Jesus in the model prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said we ought to pray for the will of God to be done. John wrote, this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. John knew about the will of God. And Paul here says that he asked to succeed in seeing these saints if it is according to God's will. I ask that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And here's the kicker. Paul didn't just throw the will of God out there as theology. He was submissive to it. It wasn't just a doctrine to him. He was satisfied that if it was God's will, he would make it. And if not, then he'll do whatever the Lord has for him. We struggle not with the theology of knowing God's will is going to happen. I think we have that. We struggle, though, with being submissive to the will of God. He says this in verse 11. For I long to see you. This is the theologian Paul, that zealous missionary Paul. Listen to these words coming from his heart. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in seclusion. We are not meant to withdraw away from everybody and live the Christian life alone. Now, our generation really struggles with living alone. There are numerous people in this room who have an office and a closed door, and they sit in there and work by themselves all day long. I mean, that's just our generation. We're very technological, quick-answered generation. You can sit in your house and never walk out the door and get everything you need to live. You can order it off Amazon. The Christian life is not meant to live in seclusion. And Paul knew that. He says, I long to see you. I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, there's a lot of discussion about exactly what spiritual gift this is. This is just generic in a sense. This is not a specific gift. That's why he says that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. He doesn't know what they need. He doesn't know them. But he hopes when he gets there that he will realize their needs and then build upon whatever it is that they need. He just hopes to impart to them some spiritual need. That can't happen in seclusion. That can't happen by yourself. You know, there are people who have this idea that they can worship God just as good as you, sitting at home by themselves, watching it on the television, listening to it on the radio. That is unscriptural. And even Paul knows that. Man, Paul had a relationship with God so closely that he can say, I thank my God. Yet Paul doesn't sit under a tree alone, away from everybody. He has a desire to congregate, to assemble with other believers. And that's what we need. I mean, in Hebrews 10, it says, let us consider how we would stir up one another to love and good works. How can we do that if we're not around one another? That's why he goes on to say, not neglecting to meet together. This is not some hard and fast law that will, you know, cause you to be sick and die. This is meant for your benefit as a child of God to meet together with the people of God and learn from the people of God. And by the way, it's mutually beneficial. Even Paul says in verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul says, I can benefit from you. Paul! An apostle! Stopped on the road to Damascus by the Lord. Said, when I get to Rome, I can benefit from your faith. Did you know that I benefit from your faith? You say, yeah, but you're the preacher. You're supposed to be benefiting us. Yeah, well, it's mutual. It works back and forth. How benefited would I be if I showed up to preach and nobody was here? Well, I wouldn't be encouraged so much. You know, that's just my studies coming out over the week. I was prepared to preach this Wednesday. But today, we are mutually enjoying the benefits and the fruit of this book. Your teachers need that. I need that. We all need encouragement. By the way, a preacher on the screen located 400 miles away cannot do this. that model that has become so popular today, where people congregate and they watch the pastor who lives 100 miles away, that's unscriptural. That's not God's design. God's design is that we would gather together like Paul is talking about here, and we would be mutually encouraged by each other. So you can come up to me after the sermon is over and say, Todd, you completely missed that one. But at least you got the right to do it. We need to see that. We need each other. I need you. You need me. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. In case you're wondering why I haven't been to Rome, I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented. By who? By God. God sent him other directions. God sent him to other cities. God has sent him to other people. God has had a purpose for him thus far. He's had plans to come, but he just hasn't made it. Why? It was not God's will, like he talked about in verse 10. And his hope was that he would reap a harvest among them as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Look, Paul wanted to reap a harvest among the saints that were in Rome, just like he had reaped in Ephesus and Corinth and everywhere else that he'd been, and like he hoped to reap in Spain, where he wanted to go after Rome. He was looking for a harvest. Then he says this, listen, excuse me. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Obligation, he says. I am under obligation. I mean, he's already said he was a slave. That was week two, right? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. What did we say the difference between a slave and a servant is? A servant can walk away. At some point, he hires himself out for a temporary time, and after that time is served, he walks. A slave is owned by his master. A servant gets up in the morning and thinks of the benefit that he has in his servantship. A slave gets up and thinks, what will my master have me to do today? And Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He is set apart as an apostle for the gospel. That's verse 1. He's really just sort of repeating that in different words here. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I don't know how a guy preaches for 20 or 25 years and then just walks away. I don't know. Man, I love preaching. I love preaching the gospel. But we all need to. We're going to learn why next week, because it is the power of God for salvation. That's not this week. Kent Hughes said, we must note that his debt is to God, but the payment is made to men. Certainly, Paul was indebted to God for the grace that had been given to him when he was on the road to murder believers, and Jesus, by his grace, called him into the ministry. But who did Paul pay it to? He paid it to Greeks and to barbarians, he says here. He'll talk about to the Jew first and also to the Greek in verse 16, but today he's talking about Gentiles in particular. When he says Greeks, he means those influenced by Greco-Roman culture, the refined of the day. The Greeks, ultimately the Romans in this day, saw themselves better than everybody else. Everybody else was a second-class human being. They were refined. Everybody else was a barbarian. The same way we would use barbarian, so they used it. The people who were barbarians spoke some uncouth foreign language. We have that attitude sometimes that the Romans have about people who speak foreign languages. Paul doesn't get into that. The Romans felt other people groups had an inferior culture to theirs. Paul doesn't deal with that other than to say, I'm indebted to you who are refined, but I'm also indebted to the people that you believe are less than you. I'm indebted to them too. And we are too, by the way. When he says the wise and the foolish, I think he's just defining what he's already said. In their day, those under Greco-Roman culture, the Greeks here, they were the wise. Everybody else, the barbarians, they were the foolish. That's what the Romans thought. Paul's desire, not merely because of obligation, I don't think. I think Paul's obligation was willing. He was a willing slave of Christ. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, because I'm under that obligation, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Look, the gospel is beneficial to believers. He wanted to preach the gospel to them. Look over to chapter 16. Look what he says in the closing words, or what is said. We know that Tertius begins to write in the 22nd verse, the guy that actually penned the letter for Paul. But we read these words in verse 25. It says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. The point is that believers in Christ are strengthened by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross must be the center of everything that we do. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm preaching here. It needs to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter where we are, no matter what the subject is, ultimately we must make a beeline for the cross, because believers are encouraged in the cross. They're built up. They grow in the cross. Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. But I don't think that there's any way to think that Paul didn't have a desire to share the gospel with the people in Rome who were not yet believers. Paul is motivated, really, it seems, by three things. Number one, verse 12, he is motivated by the prospect of mutual encouragement one with another. Believers should spend time with believers in person. I'm not saying I can't pick up the telephone and talk to one of you and enjoy a conversation, but that's just not sufficient. We need time together in person to be physically, mutually encouraged. He wanted personal fellowship with these believers in the capital of the Gentile world. Number two, he was motivated, verse 14 tells us, by a sense of debt. God had given him so much that he wanted everybody to know about Jesus Christ crucified. He wanted them to know what he knew. Lord willing, next week we will find out the third thing that Paul is motivated by. He is motivated by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I hope and pray that that power of the gospel has reached your heart and that you trust Christ, the one Paul is serving, the one he knows about. I hope you know him. Stand with me, if you will. Take a moment and bow your heads, ready yourselves to pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we see these words that you inspired Paul to write, help us to be encouraged by them. Help us to see the great benefit that we have in being here today with believers to be mutually encouraged in the gospel of your Son. Lord, help us to see that we, like Paul, are under obligation because you have saved our soul. Help us to see others that need you. Thank you for this book. And thank you for the freedoms that we have to open it up and learn from it. Thank you for Jesus who paid for our sin debt. Thank you for the gospel that came to us in, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.